The starting point I felt we should make tonight is at the defining of the word or the subject. Redemption is the act of buying back. It has also in it the thought of taking possession of that which has been bought. There is redemption by purchase and also redemption by power spoken of in Scripture. There is redemption also which the believer has now, and there is redemption, says Mr. Ritchie, that he hopes for by and by. So then our next stage must be to look where redemption is first mentioned, because first mentions are always very instructive. So we're going to look at the Old Testament references very briefly. And I put them under subheadings: redemption taught, redemption practiced, redemption foreshadowed, and redemption sought. The first mention of the word redemption in the Scriptures is found in Leviticus 25:24. It means to release or repurchase. And when we look at that first mention, the arrangements that are introduced deal with matters applying to the land. We read of that when we looked at Leviticus chapter 25 tonight. What is important, the word is used there to confirm divine ownership of the land. And that land must be occupied according to verse 23 of that chapter, according to God's will. Brethren and sisters, as you look at Israel, that cauldron in the Middle East, as it is often perceived, remember these words: the land belongs to God. And strict instructions are given by the Lord as to how that land should be occupied. It must be, and it will be, according to the will of the Lord. You'll also notice in the details of Leviticus 25, provision was to be made for a man who through poverty was obliged to sell his land to support his family. Verse 24, 26 and 27. He must be able to repurchase the land at any time up to the year of Jubilee. Then, verse 28, it would revert automatically back to him. The repurchase price would be based on the number of years between the sale and the year of Jubilee. Should the man not be able to repurchase his land, verse 25, his nearest of kin might do it. These things are set out by the Lord. That is the way he wanted things done. There were notable exceptions, but we need not go into them tonight. They are with regard to houses built in walled cities, and also with regard to the Levites, a clause was added in their favor. So redemption, we notice, has been taught in Leviticus 25, and there specifically in regard to the land. But then, of course, mention was made in prayer tonight when redemption was actually practiced, and we saw it in practice under the hand of the Lord. God purchased by blood, or God by purchase by blood brought Israel out of Egypt in Exodus chapter 6. When they came to the Red Sea, God by power at the Red Sea delivered Israel from her enemies. So you have those thoughts which I mentioned earlier in Mr. Ritchie's explanation or interpretation of redemption. We see God's purchase by blood bringing Israel out of Egypt, and God's by power delivering them from their enemies at the Red Sea. Keep those thoughts in mind as we progress with our study tonight. But then, of course, I haven't mentioned something that you probably thought I was going to mention, and that is Ruth, because the Redeemer is mentioned in the book of Ruth. And there we have my third subheading, redemption foreshadowed in that narrative of Ruth and Boaz. Boaz, we all know, I'm sure, is a type of Christ who can and does perform the duties of a kinsman redeemer as provided under the law. Will you please notice that he was able to do that because four conditions were actually met. To be a kinsman redeemer, firstly, he was to be near of kin. Secondly, he must be able to redeem. Thirdly, he must be willing to redeem. And fourthly, he must pay the full transaction price. Now just marry that for a moment and feel your heart lifting, I hope, because a little bit of Welsh enthusiasm coming out here, a little bit of Welsh passion. I don't apologize for it. Boaz was near of kin. Well, it has been said, of course, that Christ is our near kinsman through incarnation. He came into the world that he might, through the body of the flesh, be able to go to Calvary and then pay the penalty for our sin. That is confirmed in Romans 8, Hebrews 2, Philippians 2, and Hebrews 4. Secondly, Boaz was able to redeem, Ruth chapter 4, 4-6. When we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, he was not only able to do it, but he was willing to do it. And we'll come on to that in a moment. But Christ assumed our debt. Let us never forget that. We should put our lives in perspective against the price that was paid. He paid it with his life, with his blood. 2 Corinthians 8, Hebrews chapter 1. Christ also made a voluntary, sacrificial, vicarious payment for a purpose, to release us from bondage. Brethren and sisters, I really, when I studied this, felt a heavy heart. Do we really appreciate what happened on Calvary? What price was paid to redeem us? In Ruth 4:6, Boaz was willing to redeem us. And we read in Titus 2, 1 John 7, Hebrews 10, Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. He couldn't have loved us more. He couldn't have done more. He gave himself that he might redeem us from all iniquity. And that fourth point, he paid the full transaction price. Demanded in Leviticus 25, seen to happen in Ruth chapter 4. And when we come to the gospel, in John 3:16, we know Christ has paid the price in full. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Brethren and sisters, we live in the good and the blessing of that. How much we have to thank him. I'd also point out, when we look at that narrative in Ruth, we have a responsibility, if we're going to enjoy the blessings of redemption, to place ourselves like Ruth at his feet. And to borrow a phrase from there, to ask him to spread his skirt over us. You will know, of course, that the spreading of the skirt indicated both protection and a token of marriage intent. Well, we know that both things apply when we come to know the Saviour. I'd also point out that the near kinsman had the responsibility of redeeming his near of kin's lost opportunity. And so we see that should a debt threaten to overwhelm him, his kinsman could step in to redeem his house, thus protecting his family. And also, if a man was murdered, the Redeemer acted as the avenger of blood and pursued the killer. Numbers 35, Deuteronomy 19. And that brings me to Job, redemption sought. In Job 19:25, we love to quote, of course, that verse. Job speaks of his Redeemer living. And then he says, and he trusted him to avenge his persecutors. That's in the narrative. So Job was asking for someone to redress his wrongs and avenge his injuries. And he affirms in the narrative that God alone can be this redeemer. And delightfully, Job acknowledges that he is serving the living God, all in that narrative. And what he's saying, he's acknowledged that he worships the living God, that he's not like others worshiping pagan deities. He, believing God was alive, also believed God was concerned with his individual life and his problems. Brethren and sisters, so does our Redeemer. He's well aware of what's happening in your life and mine at this time. And I often say from the pulpit that our lives as believers is very often like the stock exchange graphs that they show. You know, the stocks going up and up and up and up, and then they crash down, and then they bobble on the bottom, and then they begin to climb up. And I don't know how your life is, but that's how our lives are. We think that everything is going smoothly, and we're rejoicing in happy times, and then suddenly another thing happens, and down we go again, and we have to lean heavily upon the Lord. But one thing has sustained us over the years is to know that the Lord is aware of what is happening. He has permitted it to happen, and he will sustain us through the circumstances that prevail at that time. And at the end, we will come through them. Job confirms that, knowing that his living Redeemer could vindicate him, he uses that delightful phrase, at the latter day. A time frame when his name would be cleared. Christ, of course, meanwhile, by his death, also became the avenger in the sense by destroying the power of Satan and by bruising the serpent's head. Just a point to digress at a moment. The time comes when his name will be cleared. On one occasion, we were subjected to some very unkind, uncharitable, and ungodly statements being made about us. But something I learned, I was talking to a dear brother, not in detail, but simply saying that something had happened. And he said very intuitively, and I've never forgotten it, he said, "Remember this, Norman, whatever wrong may be done against you, your job is to bear it, not to react and retaliate. Not to try to make your position known that you're justifying your position. Take it graciously. Put it to the Lord. Remember this. One day, you and that brother will both appear before the Bema. You will be rewarded if you act graciously and correctly. And the brother who has wronged you will suffer loss." So then we come to redemption promised. That is, of course, to Israel. I took you to Isaiah chapter 59 for the reason. Two verses there tell of a kinsman redeemer who comes to deliver Zion. Well, of course, I have to say, that was his first intent at his first advent, to set up his kingdom. But he was rejected. Our Lord was rejected. Israel consequently was, to quote the scriptures, not gathered. But in a coming day, Israel will look on him. They're going to mourn for what they have done to him. They're going to repent, and they're going to be saved. When we read that verse in Isaiah, we perhaps might keep in mind that Christ has come out of Bethlehem. Christ is said to come out of Nazareth. But he has never been described yet as coming as the deliverer out of Zion. But soon he will return from glory to Zion, a name, of course, given to the people of Israel, to the land of Israel, and to the city of Jerusalem, also known as the royal city, the city of David. I like to think, as I view what is happening in the Middle East, that the coming of our Lord must be very, very close. And as we see the movements in the Middle East and the rise again of Russia, a country that has much part to play in the future, and the development in the European Union and the wider world, the world is being shaped, of course, for things to come, we can remember this, brethren and sisters, the Lord may step into the air. There's no sign for the church. We are to be ready at any moment. Are we travelling lightly? Are we ready to go? Or are there things holding us back and we want to stay a bit longer on earth? Well, I have to tell you, dear brothers and sisters, we're ready to go. We trust the Lord will come tonight. We can't wait to be in his presence. And I'm sure you all agree to that too. So this brings me then, of course, to the core of the subject of redemption. Why is redemption necessary? Well, for two reasons. The Bible tells us man is described in Scripture as a slave of sin and of Satan. We can't get away from that. And one thing which I know you do here in Bicester to your credit, and that is that you tell it as it is in your gospel message. And you should do. Too often we're hearing platitudes trotted out. The soft edges in a message. Don't offend the congregation, they may not come again. Well, we don't want to be offensive, but the word might give offense. That will happen. The word might offend. We can't help that. The Lord spoke in that language himself. The truth is this. Man is perishing, and we must warn them of their danger, and we must show them graciously and lovingly that there's a Savior waiting to save them. Man is the slave of sin and Satan, for in the fall, man surrendered himself into Satan's hands. His inheritance was lost with him. The world is claimed by Satan and he rules it. He is the prince of this world. The Lord said that in John 12, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Man is subject of his power. Is a subject of his power. Acts 26, Jesus speaking to Saul of Tarsus to become Paul the Apostle. He said, I'm sending you to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. I'll pause there. I had an interesting experience a week last Monday. I'm doing a series on four Mondays in Cardiff, and I was being asked to speak on the signs of the second coming of the Lord. And on that particular night, we touched on the power of Satan and the way that he's going to be moving according to the book of Revelations in these last days. The door opened. I touched on at that particular point the people who were communicating with the dead, or trying to, as they thought, the mediums, etc. The door opened and a young lady came in, two studs in her nose and about 10 in her ears. Chocolate and vanilla hairstyle, you know what I mean? Two colours, two-tone hairstyle. She came in and sat down, and as I got to the point of speaking about those that were trying to communicate with the dead and explain from the scriptures what the Bible says about it, how we should not go there and touch it, etc., etc., she got up and walked out. One of the elders followed her out, and later on I learned that she was a medium. What led her to come in? I cannot tell you, other than obviously under the hand of the Lord. And she went out and told the elders, she said, funny enough, I agreed with much of what the preacher said tonight. She said, but I wanted to stand up and argue with him, so I knew I couldn't control myself if I did, so I decided the best thing was to leave the building, she said. But she did take with her a copy of the Gospel of John and promised to read it. So you see, Satan is at work today. But that verse continues, from the power of Satan unto God. For what reason? That they may receive forgiveness of sin and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in me. So to open their eyes, turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. That's our responsibility, as it was Paul's in the preaching of the gospel. We cannot do it in our own strength. No more than man can redeem himself. Neither can any other human being do it. Psalm 49, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. Brethren and sisters, there's a power with us that can do that, that can save souls, is saving souls, will continue to save souls. You see, what has impressed itself on my mind over the years is the fact that sometimes we are too anxious to save souls. And sometimes I'm listening to people say, we had five souls saved in our meeting last Sunday. So what did you tell them? What did you ask them? We just said to them, come to Jesus, make a commitment to him. Well, you know, that isn't the way of salvation. It's a sense, a real sense of being guilty before God, being aware of the fact that they die in their sin, they'll go to hell, having an experience everlasting punishment. And that the way to be saved is through coming to Christ, who has paid the penalty for our sin by his own shedding his own precious blood. So then redemption, if it's not to be generated or produced on earth, must come from above. And Paul confirms that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But of him ye are in Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. It is in Christ, and Christ is the one who can redeem. Redemption, therefore, must be by blood. Sin, I repeat, carries with it a penalty. It has to be met. When our Lord died on the cross at Calvary, he paid that price and satisfied the demands of a holy God. He now has the right to redeem those in bondage to sin and Satan. And the currency he used wasn't Roman currency, Hebrew currency. The currency employed was his own precious blood. If you want the verse again, Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace. In Acts 20, feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Brethren and sisters, I feel humbled when we speak these words. The Son of God, Almighty God, went to the cross at Calvary and with his own precious blood paid the penalty of your sin and mine. Of course, we read in Scripture of redemption from the curse. The curse is the penalty of sin, and it must come upon us of Adam's race. For it is clear in Scripture that when Adam fell, the whole human race fell in him. And so the curse is the penalty of sin. So when we come to the New Testament, it has been pointed out by scholars that redemption is set forth using three principal Greek words. One means to purchase in the market. And this, though the use of this particular word explains how the Lord Jesus Christ paid the redemption price with his blood, which was sufficient to purchase everyone sold under sin. So, brethren and sisters, he went into the marketplace and bought us out. What a privilege. What an honor. Second word means to purchase and take home, emphasizing that those purchased in the marketplace are no longer for sale. What a thrill! He's gone into the marketplace where we were as slaves in bondage to sin and Satan. He has purchased us out of the marketplace. He has put a sign on us, as it were, no longer for sale. No one else can buy us back. We're his! Praise the Lord! Oh, the Welsh passion's rising. And I love that first statement, to purchase and take home. We don't belong here, brethren and sisters. We're ambassadors as well as soldiers. We have a temporary residence. We're passing through. We're a colony of heaven on earth, as Philippians put it. Our home is in heaven. And that's where we belong. And the Lord is leaving us here just for as long as he wishes, for a purpose, to witness to his saving and keeping power. Praise the Lord for that. To purchase and take home. To purchase in the marketplace. And to purchase, thirdly, and give freedom. Denoting the liberty that belongs to a soul redeemed by God. When I look at what is happening in the world's religions, they're tied into rules and regulations. We have liberty. If the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. And we are not to abuse it. Galatians 4:5, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Think of that, brethren and sisters, adopted into the family of God as sons. One thing that you cannot happen on earth, and it bears true in the spiritual realm too. Once someone has adopted a person, they cannot go back to the courts and say, I want to unadopt that person. That's it. You've done it. It's for life. That person belongs to you for good or bad. And so it is in the spiritual realm. He has adopted us as sons. What a tremendous position we occupy by grace. We don't know the half of it. And do we really appreciate it? Redemption by power. We can also look forward to the day of coming glory, when redemptive power shall be extended to our mortal bodies and also to creation. We read in Ephesians 1, in whom also, after that he believed, he was sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest or pledge of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. I love that. Our sins are forgiven. And we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, awaiting the day of full and final redemption. I'm sure you have seen that illustrated in your footnotes, as they are in my Bible. That thought there of being sealed by the Spirit is akin to a merchantman ordering a consignment of timber, agreeing to pay a price. When it arrives at the wharf, he would put his seal upon it, and then he would leave it in the warehouse for a month, a year, or for a lifetime almost. But it would be left there. Nobody would dare touch it, for the seal of the owner was upon it. It had been left so that the owner could later collect it and redeem his purchased possession. And it is true of us. The Lord is coming again for us. He's going to take us into his presence. We are sealed with that pledge. Then, of course, that leads us to the redemption of the body. The body has not yet been delivered from the condition into which the fall has brought it. But it has changed ownership. 1 Corinthians 6, for ye are bought with a price, the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, remember. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which are God's. We don't belong to ourselves. Ownership has been changed. The members of our bodies, to put it another way, are no longer the weapons of sin. But according to those scriptures, they are now the instruments of righteousness unto God. Romans 6, yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive. Praise God, we are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. We have nothing to fear from Satan. If we put ourselves daily in the hands of the Lord and flee from him, resist him, oh, but please don't fall, young people, into the trap that we hear among some of our charismatic brethren. They say, take Bicester for Christ. We're going to slay Satan in Bicester. Well, I don't find that in Scripture. We are told not to tamper with the world of Satan, but to flee from him, to resist him, not to yield to him. And we can do so in the strength and power of the Spirit of God that resides within us. Going back to the body, of course, whilst it has changed ownership, Philippians 3 reminds us it is still our vile body. It's not ripe for glory. So it must be dissolved unless the Lord comes, of course, as with those that have fallen asleep. Or, of course, it will be changed, as will be with those that are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. The joyous truth, of course, is that in both cases, what is called our vile bodies now will be fashioned anew, Philippians 3:21, like unto the glorious body of our Lord. So we wait for that day when redemptive power shall be put on the bodies of the saints of the Lord. And then, of course, you have the redemption of creation. As we look around us, we are only too conscious that creation for a long time has been subject to the bondage of corruption. The ground has been under the curse for man's sake. It's described in Scripture as groaning and suffering under the pain of its burdens. But the day is coming soon when that too, or it too, shall be delivered and become a sharer of the delightful liberty of the children of God. Romans 8, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. Brethren and sisters, I was speaking last Monday on the signs in the forces of nature, Matthew 24, 25, and Revelation chapter 6 onwards. And we were just making a comment, is a new religion. It's the green religion. Save our planet. Mother Earth needs our help. I was quoting statements made by scientists and pointing out, of course, that global warming is now the in thing. I'm noticing where the roots of that come from. Saving the planet has its roots in New Age theories and philosophies. Saying to the saints there, and they were smiling when I said it, we don't have to worry about this planet. Yes, things are going to happen when the church is taken out. The world will be brought to the point of recognizing God's power in the shaking of the elements as well as other things. But the earth will be still here when the Lord's feet touch the Mount of Olives. And the Lord will restore the righteousness and justice will prevail that rightly belong to him. And then after that, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. The present heaven and earth will disappear. But the new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells and all trace of sin done away with will replace this present heaven and earth. Everything in that new creation will stand in the power of redemption. We also know that heaven was going to be filled with what is called the ransom throng. And what will they be doing according to Revelation 5? They will look on the redeeming Lamb in the midst of the throne. And that ransom throng will ascribe unto him honor and praise. We are amongst that number. John has seen it. It's already happened. It's a bit like the way that light moves, the speed of light. He had a foreview of the world when it's finished, when the church is in glory. So we don't have to worry about these things. They're safe in the hands of our Lord. We will be there around the throne of the Lamb. And we will be those who will also articulate these words found in verse 9 of Revelation chapter 5. And with this I finish. Thou art worthy. For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. He's worthy of our service to the last drop of energy we've got. He is worthy of our love and affection, and of our devotion to him. I cannot extol him any more or any higher. He is worthy, the redeeming Lamb on the throne.